Look unto me and be saved, Isaiah chapter 45. We've looked at the comfort of God's promises from chapter 40. It will go to the end of the book. It's based on three things: God's sovereignty, the first nine chapters, chapter 40 through 48, based on God's servant, chapter 49 to 57, and based on God's salvation, chapter 58 to 66. And we have a prelude to that last section by what he says in chapter 45. Now, in looking at God's sovereignty in the first nine chapters of God's wonderful comfort, we see three things about God. First, God's power, chapter 40, God's protection, chapter 41 to 44. And now, beginning tonight and taking us through chapter 48, is God's plan. Now, we're going to say a number of things about God's plan, but just one tonight. And that is that it involves the promise of his salvation. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God planned it long ago? The Bible says, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. The Bible tells us very clearly that the Lamb was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I think the key verse of this chapter is verse 17. And the simple phrase, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. So follow along, if you will, as I read this wonderful chapter on the salvation of our God. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, and chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there's none else. There is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. The Lord speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Wow, that's a great passage. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us understand that there is no Savior beside you. There is no salvation except through your Messiah. And Lord, I pray that many of us might run to him. Many of us might do what he requests and to look unto him and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through your wonderful word. In the precious name of our blessed Messiah and Lord, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this is indeed a wonderful chapter. As we look at God's plan, for his sovereignty certainly includes his plan, his counsel, his wisdom. And we notice, first of all, in chapter 45, that it involves the promise of his salvation. Let me take just a moment to talk to you about salvation. The word salvation appears 164 times in the Bible. The word saved is found another 47 times in the Old Testament, 57 in the New. But forms of both of those words, grammatical forms, both Hebrew and Greek, you'll find a total of 562 times in the Bible, and 37 of them have the simple word Savior. Psalm 14:7 says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. In the next chapter, Isaiah 46, verse 13, the Lord says, my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. In Jonah 2:9, it says, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus said in John 4:22 to a Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. I began to look at this and to see the powerful impact of Isaiah the prophet's projection about salvation coming only through the Messiah of Israel. Go back to chapter 43 and look at verse 3. Chapter 43 and verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy what? What does it say? Thy Savior. In verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no, what? Savior. Now in chapter 45, we saw it in verse 15. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 21, it says very clearly in the last part of the verse, there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Go to chapter 49 and look at verse 26. And here I read again, I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In chapter 60 and verse 16, it says, Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In chapter 62, verse 11, Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say you to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, quoted in the book of Revelation chapter 22, and his work before him. The fact of the matter is, Isaiah is concerned with salvation. It's a major theme of his book. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by the Lord. And salvation will be unto or to the Lord. It's a wonderful theme. Now you can divide this chapter into two sections based on the Hebrew text. In the first 14 verses, we have a very interesting problem. It's debated all the time as to how in the world Isaiah could have ever written it. Let's give it a title. The Historical Illustration of God's Salvation. And the illustration is Cyrus the Persian, who will not be born for 100 more years. And many critics of the Bible say it's impossible. You cannot say that this was written 100 years before the man is born and calls him by his name, and we even know where he's going to rule and reign and how extensive his empire is going to be. There's an historical illustration in the opening 14 verses. Now let me tell you a little bit about Cyrus, one of the most famous monarchs to ever rule in the history of the world. As I said, Cyrus was born 100 years after the prophecy of Isaiah 45. He came to power in 550 BC. He was raised by shepherds out in the fields. And this was because his grandfather, Astyages, who was king of Media, ordered him to be killed. His grandfather felt threatened about him because people loved him from a boy. He had all the gifts of leadership. As a young man, he organized the Persians into an army and revolted against his grandfather and even his father, who was Cambyses the First. And he defeated them both. He then launched an attack, which is very famous in literature, and if you were in college reading, you probably ran into this story. And that is, he attacked Lydia, the capital of Sardis, and the riches of King Croesus, who apparently everything he touched turned to gold. He conquered from the Aegean Sea, friends, all the way to India. At that point in human history, it was the biggest empire the world had ever seen. After defeating the Babylonian army, the people in the capital of Babylon received him, interestingly, as a liberator and not a conqueror. He was not at all concerned about Egypt and felt like he could go down himself and wipe them out if he wanted to, but gave them a choice. And Egypt willingly submitted to his domination, and he appointed his son, Cambyses II, over Egypt. Cyrus was declared by all the nations that he had conquered to be the ruler of the world. That was his title. Cyrus is noted for a famous decree in 539 BC when he conquered Babylon. That decree, after the conquest of Babylon, resulted in freeing all the Jewish captives that Babylon had taken during the days of its empire and conquest. Not only did he free these Jewish captives, but he restored all the treasures of the temple that were taken by Babylon. Now, many Jews, in the meantime, were thriving financially in Babylon and didn't want to go back to that wasteland called Israel and try to rebuild it. So in order to show his love for what Israel was, he charged a tax for the trip of those who would return to rebuild from the Jews who wanted to stay and continue to make money in Babylon. Because of his kindness to the Jews, he's referred to as the Lord's anointed. Now, don't be alarmed about that, but the fact of the matter is it's the Hebrew word for Messiah. But he was an anointed one, anointed by God. And people say, often in commentary and preaching, I've heard it said many times, Cyrus was a wonderful believer. No, he wasn't. As a matter of fact, he worshipped a lot of pagan gods. And there's a story in a Cyrus chronicle that we have from archaeology that shows that his real worship was of the god Marduk, of Babylon, which was somewhat of a messiah, I might add. So how do we explain a man who did not know the Lord? In fact, this text, as you were watching it, I hope, noticed that it says he didn't know the Lord. How do we explain all that he did to help the Jewish people and to rebuild Jerusalem? How do we explain it? And the answer is only the Lord himself. The Lord can take the wrath of men to praise his name, and he can use rulers who don't believe in him to accomplish his purposes. Oh, let me make it stronger than that. The Lord uses the devil to accomplish his purposes in our life. You say, what are you talking about? Well, 1 Peter 5 says the devil's a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing these same afflictions are accomplished in your brothers who are in the world. But after you've suffered a while from him, God will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be all the glory and all the praise. Amen? So God can use the enemy to accomplish his purposes. And God took Cyrus and made him like he's a Jewish believer, freeing all the captives, charging the Jews who remain a tax so they would pay for the trip of their brothers who would go back and try to rebuild Jerusalem. He was very gracious and very kind to the Jewish people. Many people believe that that's why, up until the Shiite Muslim takeover of Iran, why the Jewish people were so numerous in Iran. For there's a long tradition of friendly relations between that country, formerly known as Persia or Elam, now known as Iran. When I look at what Cyrus did for the Jewish people and see it that it's a result of the sovereign work of God, I notice the following. Will you just quickly in your Bible follow along with me in chapter 45 and look at verse 1 at what I would call the great I wills of this chapter. Verse 1, I have holden, I've held you up, I will loose. Verse 2, I will go before thee, I will make, I will break in pieces and cut. Verse 3, I will give thee. Verse 4, I have even called thee by thy name. I have summoned thee. Verse 5, I girded thee. Verse 13, I have raised him up. I will direct all his ways. Folks, God was behind it all, predicting all of it long before he was ever born. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of comfort and a lot of hope. Amen? Because I know that the wicked rulers of this world are under the direction of God Almighty. God's going to accomplish his purpose through their lives. Now, as I look at this historical illustration of God's salvation, that is Cyrus delivering his people, what God is doing is giving them an illustration of a future anointed one, a Messiah of Israel, who in fact will give them permanent, everlasting salvation. Cyrus did not give them everlasting salvation, but he did give them deliverance from their captivity and back to their land and to rebuild their city. There were several things involved. If you'd like to take notes, we're going to give you about 8 of them here in the first 14 verses. And here they are. Number 1, it involved the prediction of his conquests. He isn't even born yet, and we are reading God telling us what he's going to do. He's going to subdue nations, he said in verse 1. He's going to loose the loins or robes of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates of any city, and the gates will never be shut because he's going to make crooked places straight because God will do it. God will break in pieces gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Imagine that. The illustration of God's deliverance and salvation. Because it is an illustration, it is not far afield to say to all of us, when God delivers you and saves you, it's goodbye to the chains that have bind you. It's goodbye to the captivity of sin and Satan that you have been under. When you come to know the Lord, he sets you free. Amen. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he said also in John 8:36, if the Son make you free, then you will be free indeed. And those free believers called themselves slaves of Jesus Christ, willing to submit to him who had set them free from the bondage of sin, death, and hell and Satan's power. So how thankful we ought to be for that. The second thing that's involved here in this illustration of Cyrus and his deliverance is the possessions of great value being discovered. It's very interesting in verse 3 that God would mention this. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. You know, he found all those treasures hidden by Babylon in Babylon. And instead of keeping them for himself, he gave it to the Jewish people to take back and rebuild their temple. That was remarkable that a monarch in the ancient world would do that. And how did God reward him? Everywhere he went. You know, nations, when they know in ancient times are going to be attacked, there's some time to prepare. And one of the things they do is bury their treasures. In 1970, it was another time of war in the Middle East. And I was there. And in Egypt, they were very concerned. Because if you remember the war of 1967, there were a lot of jokes about how do you know an Egyptian tank can answer by its backup lights and, you know, all kinds of things like that. But the fact is that Egypt's army was devastated. In 1970, I rode a plane from Moscow to Cairo with all the Russian military personnel on it and our little group. In that Russian plane, by the way, I remember that all the seats were broken and the caviar was terrible. But anyway, they handed us copies of the International English newspaper from Paris, France. And on the front page was the question, is Russia sending military personnel to Egypt? And I'm looking around, and the plane is filled with them. Also in that article, it talked about, is Russia building missile bases in Egypt? We flew over them, and the pilot in English said, look at the wonderful Russian military equipment that they have given to our dear friends in Egypt. And I'm reading a paper with the U.S. asking, have they done this? When I got to Egypt, I found out there was a colony of Russians, over 10,000 already, preparing Egypt for battle against Israel. Well, one of the things that upset the Russians was that Egypt didn't trust them to protect them from Israel. I thought that was kind of amusing. And so Egypt hid their treasures, actually in the Tomb of the Bulls. And it was my privilege to go out with a party and Egyptian officers and guides and to go into the Tomb of the Bulls, which is way underground, these gigantic caves and caverns with sarcophagi, caskets, if you please, out of stone, big enough to hold bulls. You know, they worship the bulls. And all the treasures were down there underground because they were afraid if Israel came that they would find the treasures in the darkness in the secret places. I thought it was quite amusing because later on in my travels to the Middle East, I went to Cairo Museum and saw some of the replicas of King Tut's tomb. I also went to the exhibition that they had in the United States of the treasures of Egypt. And I paid my $25 to walk through the halls of that museum. And I want you to know, it's extremely disappointing because I had been in the tombs of the bulls and I had seen what they had. The gold was everywhere. It covered all of the furniture. They had articles like you couldn't believe. They have unbelievable a casket over mummies that were made out of solid gold with beautiful jewelry and diamonds on it. It was the most spectacular thing I've ever seen. And the gold was 24 karat and higher, some of it 28 to 30, and you could push it with your finger and make a dent in it. And if you put it up to light, you could almost see through it. And all of this treasure was down under the ground because they were afraid. In other words, they were doing exactly what all ancient people did. They hid their treasures. But the Bible says that God is going to honor Cyrus for the simple fact that he delivered the Jewish captives and made the decree to rebuild the city. He's going to let him find all those secret treasures of the nations that he would conquer. How fascinating is the work of the Lord. It not only involved the prediction of his conquests and the possessions of great value that he would discover, but notice in verse 4 that it involved the people of God. It involved the people of God. God says, this is for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. And I thought about that in the current problems and peace negotiations in the Middle East. No matter how big and powerful are the nations of the world, yet God is caring for his people Israel. He watches over them day and night. I'm going to do all of this, God said, for my people. They're mine elect, my chosen. And that's what I'm going to do. Number 4, it also involved the plan of God in naming him before he was born. The end of verse 3, it says, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name. I point this out to people who like to attack this chapter, that it could not have happened 100 years before Cyrus was born. It must have been written much later. Wait a minute, the very chapter God says he is naming him in advance. I also read at the end of chapter 45, verse 4, I have surnamed thee, God says of Cyrus, though thou hast not known me. And there's clear evidence that the Bible teaches Cyrus never became a believer in the God of Israel, though he was being used by that God to accomplish his purposes. The fifth thing I notice is that it involved the protection of God caring for him. In verse 5, when it says, I'm the Lord, there's none else, there's no God beside me. And listen to this, I girded thee. I took care of you, though you have not known me. And the story behind that is absolutely marvelous. I hinted at it earlier, and I'd love to tell you the whole story, but we'd be departing somewhat from our mission, and that's the Bible itself. But it's there in that little phrase, I have girded you, I took care of you, because his grandfather tried to kill him. And he instructed his men to take him out in the fields and kill him. Instead, they gave him to a shepherd who took him into their fold, like Bedouins. And this man learned how to be a shepherd, something like King David. And God protected him all those years until he would grow into an adult and then began to organize the Persians into a great army. It's quite a story. But according to the Bible, the real story is God protecting him and bringing him to that point. The sixth thing that's involved is the purpose of God. At the end of verse 3, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, am the God of Israel. In verse 5, I'm the Lord, there's none else, there's no God beside me. Verse 6, that they will know that there's none beside me. I'm the Lord and there's none else. In other words, the reason God predicted it over 100 years before he's born and named him and said what he would do is so the whole world would know that he is truly the only God there is. And all of the predictions about your salvation and mine, you can count on them because of who God is. There isn't anybody like him. There's no God beside him. And number 7, it involved the power of God. In verses 7 to 12, that's the whole point. I form the light, he said, I create darkness, I make peace, and I create evil. Boy, there's a lot of theologians who say that God is the author of sin. And they use this verse. The word translated evil, by the way, the Hebrew word ra, is used 640 times in the Hebrew text. 275 of those clearly mean trouble or calamity. And that's what it means here. It's not talking about sin. It's talking about what Cyrus is going to do. God is going to create trouble for the entire world. And I, the Lord, do these things. And he mentions how it's got a heavenly source. Drop down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Wow. This whole text bring forth salvation. I've created it, God says. Then he warns us about people who want to question the potter. Shall the clay say, why did you make me like this? And woe unto a man who says about it to his father, what did you beget? Or to the woman, why have you brought me forth? By the way, that's pretty good. Whenever a child questions the parents as to why they are like they are, it's really a slap in the face of God, because God is the one that planned it all. You may have a family situation that's not pleasant to talk about or to deal with. And we all know there are people who say, I will never be like my mother. And they turn out being exactly like their mother. So there are a lot of us who are just blowing off. But the fact is, it's a slap against God. God is the one who's behind it all. And that's the point of that. It involves his tremendous power. And God's power is being manifested throughout this whole section, all the way to verse 12. As he reminds us that he is the maker. He says in verse 11, concerning the work of my hands. Verse 12, I made the earth, I created man on it, I stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I've commanded. I did it all. I am behind the whole situation of Cyrus. That historical illustration of God's salvation and deliverance. And one more thing. Number 8, it involved the project of God. In verse 13 and 14, we read, I raised him up in righteousness, and I'll direct all his ways. And here it is. He shall build my city. They'll let go of the captives, and it won't be because I'm going to reward him or give him money for it. He's going to do it. I'll put it in his heart, and I'll prove to the world that I control the hearts of the kings. I can turn them how I want to. And by the way, I'm going to have even Egypt and Ethiopia and the Sabians, these men of stature, I'm going to have them come, and they're going to make homage to him, and they're going to believe that God is in him. Well, that's a very interesting story, because according to history, what we've discovered from archaeology is that is exactly what happened. They were scared to death of Cyrus as ruler of the world, and as I told you, he didn't need to come down and conquer Egypt. He appointed Cambyses II, his son, whom he named after his dad. He appointed him ruler over Egypt, and they gladly accepted it, and they even bowed in his presence and promised to honor Cyrus as ruler of the world. So what God prophesied here over 100 years before the man is even born actually did happen in history. And I say, blessed be the name of the Lord. What do you say? Aren't you glad that God is in charge? Now, if I'm reading this right, that means he knows everything about you and everything about me. Amen? Well, does he know I took a job as a truck driver? Yes, he knew all about it. Well, did he know that I would go to SC instead of UCLA? Amen. God knows it all. It's all a part of his plan. There isn't anything that's happening to us that he doesn't know. One guy told me several years ago when he heard me say that, he said, well, I'm just not going to do anything. I said, well, God knows you're not going to do anything, too. Stay that way if you want to, but you haven't fooled God. Isn't it wonderful to know that God's in charge? So much so that the day you die, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God's calling you home. You had enough time down there in that miserable planet. Come on home. Come on home. And then he's so kind and loving. You may not want to meet your relatives who know the Lord, but God's going to have a big reunion. Some people actually are thrilled. Oh, I'll see my mom and my dad again. And there's others in the audience say, please, no, put me on another side of heaven, anything. You know, aren't you glad that God's going to change how you think about everything, too? That'll be a great day. No more sorrow or sadness, no more sin. What a day that's going to be. Well, that's the first section. In other words, it's a historical illustration of God's salvation. So what's the last section about? Verses 15 to 25, one of the most wonderful sections in Isaiah. It is involving the divine instruction about God's salvation. The key are the words that we read in verse number 22. Look unto me. If you want to write down, what does God instruct us to do in the light of His promised salvation? The answer, look unto me and be ye saved. That's what God is instructing us to do. What's involved here is certainly a promise of salvation, number one. That promise of salvation is laid out very clearly in verses 15 to 17. You're a God that hides yourself. A lot of people don't even know where you are. You're invisible, O God of Israel, the Savior. But all those people reject you. They're going to be ashamed and confounded. These makers of idols. But verse 17, you talk about the promise of salvation. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And I read a commentary that I have. I have several on Isaiah. And I read this statement. It would be difficult to imagine that this is literal Israel. Undoubtedly, the prophet meant the believers of the church age. You see, some of the great writers of prophecies and commentaries in the past already believe that the church has replaced Israel. God didn't say, but the church will be saved. But He did include the ends of the earth a little bit later, which includes all Gentiles as well as Jewish believers. But the thing I want you to see is God is clear that Israel shall be saved. With what? A victory in 1967? Or Yom Kippur War in 1973? Is that what He's talking about? No! He said with everlasting salvation. Does that mean that every last Jew will be saved? The answer is no. As we will learn before we're through with the chapter, you must look unto the Messiah. You must put your faith in Him or there will be no hope. Does the Bible give any indication about how many Jews will be in Israel when the Messiah comes who will believe in Him? And the answer is yes, in Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. Apparently only 1 out of 3 will turn to Him. 2 out of 3 are going to remain rebellious and be cut off as rebels in the land. So it doesn't mean that every last Jew is going to be saved. But the nation as a whole is going to turn to the Lord and God's promise will be fulfilled. Israel will be saved with an everlasting salvation. I say praise the Lord. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Yes, the divine instruction involves the promise of salvation. Secondly, it involves the providence of God, verses 18 to 21. What is providence? Providence is referring to the wonderful control of God, whereby He works all things to accomplish His purpose. His purpose here is the salvation of Israel. How is He going to do it? The providence of God, verses 18 to 21. Notice it starts at verse 18. Thus saith the Lord. It's based on 3 things here. God's providence, His control of everything to accomplish His purposes. Number one, it's based on His creation. That's why He brings it up again. He created the heavens. He formed the earth. He made it. He established it. He created it not in vain or for no reason at all. He formed it to be what? What does it say? Inhabited. God made the earth for man, says the psalmist. He made it to be inhabited. It was His plan. It's what He wanted. I'm the Lord. There's none else. So the very providence of God that controls all things that will bring the promise of salvation to His people is based on His creation. In other words, He didn't wind up the world and let it unwind by itself or leave it all up to us to accomplish His purpose. No, God is working all things after the counsel of His will. It's not only based on His creation, it's based on His character. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. God said, I didn't speak in secret, in a dark place. I'm not whispering this. I didn't say to Israel, seek ye me in vain. Actually, it won't work, but why don't you try anyway? God said, no, I speak in righteousness. Boy, that's a powerful thing. I speak in righteousness. I declare things that are right. We read in the book of Genesis in the story of Abraham and the birth of Isaac, shall not the God of all the earth do right? He always does what is right. It's not only based on his creation and his character, it's based on his counsel. Very interesting argument here in verse 21. He said, tell you, bring them all near, all these people who doubt me and set up all these false gods. Let's take counsel together. Who declared this? This wonderful promise of salvation, this illustration of Cyrus illustrating deliverance. Who declared this from ancient time? Who told it from that time? And he answers, have not I the Lord? There's no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Years ago, I was teaching the book of Daniel in a home Bible study. And there was a professor there from a local seminary, a seminary that was not fundamental but liberal. He was disturbed that I would be speaking on Bible prophecy and acting like it really happened. And we were in the book of Daniel, and we got to chapter 11. And I had just returned from a wonderful trip in Egypt where I had seen all of these fortresses and learned about all of these kings mentioned in Daniel 11. And I said in the class, I said, you know, I could actually open my Bible and follow the Egyptian guide, who was not a believer. Every single verse and every single story he told was indicated in Daniel 11, one of the greatest historical fulfillments ever in the history of the world. Oh, he was mad. He stood up, and I hadn't even met the guy. I didn't even know he was a seminary professor. He stood up and he says, do you know what you are insinuating by your talk? I said, what? That God knew ahead of time what was going to happen. He actually thought he had won the day. And I said, that's right. You actually believe that? I said, sure, or he's not God. Of course I believe that. Well, then he knew all about us before we were born. That is correct, sir. He says, you are an idiot. That's probably true also. You know, several years have gone by. It rejoices my heart to think of this. It'll be 40 years next year when that story happened. And just a few months ago, he showed up at one of my meetings. I haven't seen him in all this time. He became a Bible teaching pastor. And he told me that he received the Lord listening to that teaching about prophecy. He said, I realized in hearing that, it's either true or false, one or the other. And if it's true, I better get saved. That God actually knows these things ahead of time. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage. It's like a rebuke from the Lord. Who do you think was behind all of this that would be able to mention Cyrus 100 years before he's born and to be able to tell you that don't worry about all the things that happened to Israel. They're going to be saved by an everlasting salvation. It's God's promise. His counsel will stand. And you can count on it. And I say hallelujah. How about you? This is a wonderful passage. Let's end it with one more thing. As we look at God's divine instruction, realizing it involves the promise of salvation and the providence of God, the third thing is so important, and that's the person who will bring it to Israel. Verses 22 to 25. And it opens up with an invitation. In fact, list four things, if you're taking notes, about the person who brings salvation to Israel. Here it is. Number one is his invitation. How can it be more simple? Look unto me and be ye saved. Well, what does this mean? That means the person who's been telling us there's no other God and who's the Holy One of Israel is the Messiah himself. Look unto me and be ye saved. And it's not just for Israel, it's for the whole world, all the ends of the earth. I am God, says the Messiah, and there's none else. What a sweet invitation. That invitation is open today. I would say to you, if you're not sure of your relationship to God, look unto the Messiah of Israel. He's the only hope. He's the only one who can bring salvation. It's a beautiful passage in verse 22. But the second thing I draw to your attention is not only his invitation, but his integrity. Verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself. I'm not lying, but there's no one higher. My covenant, my promise, my oath is backed up by my sworn statement. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return. It's going to accomplish that for which I sent it. What is the word that he wants us to know? What is the integrity of God behind all of this to prove that salvation is going to come to Israel? Here's his answer. Every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. They'll confess as to who I really am. Remember Paul quoted that in Philippians 2? He said, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua, of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to be someday, isn't it? Did you know all the demons of hell are going to do it? All the angels, everybody, all creation, every living thing is going to bow in the presence of he who is the Son of God and Savior of the world and acknowledge it. There is no God beside thee. Wow, that's pretty powerful stuff. The third thing to notice in verse 24 is his impact upon all. His impact upon all. He says, surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him, meaning the Lord, shall men come. But all that are incensed against him, they will be ashamed. We would say lost forever. In the Lord, I have righteousness and I have strength. God is going to meet my every need. The impact of our great Messiah, as you believe in him, number one, you are declared righteous by what he has done. You will finally be righteous. Not because you have proven that you deserve it or that you could earn it, but because he declared you righteous on the basis of what he has done for you. The just, the righteous, shall live by what? Oh, I thought it was church attendance. Wasn't it reading the Bible or praying? No! It's by faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful statement. And strength? In the Lord, I found all the strength I needed. His grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And one last thing, this person who brings salvation to Israel, we see his invitation and his integrity and his impact upon all. But what is his intent for his people Israel? In verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel. Now here's an example where the word seed needs to be looked at carefully. Does that mean every single child? No. The seed of Israel in this context is talking about those who look unto the Lord and are saved. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, declared righteous, and shall glory. What God wants of you and me is that we glory in the Lord. He who boasts, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's no room for selfish pride and ambition and arrogance, conceit. There's no room for that. The purpose and intent of God for his people is that we will glorify God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we will do all to the glory of God. Amen? Again, the comfort of God's wonderful promises is based on his sovereignty. And a part of that sovereignty is God's plan. And that plan is seen in his wonderful promise of salvation. Aren't you glad you're saved? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for this wonderful hope we have in you. And Lord, I pray that everyone listening who is not sure of their relationship to you might right now do what the passage instructs us to do, and to look unto the Messiah. He is our hope. He is our salvation. We might put our faith and trust in the only one who could give us righteousness. I thank you, Lord, that when you save us, it is an everlasting salvation. It's based on the unconditional promise of God and not human performance, but based on our confidence and belief and trust in the only one who can bring salvation to us, and that's the Messiah of Israel. That whether we're Jewish or Gentile, we know one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we need to now do that personally. Commit our lives to the Messiah and receive his salvation. We read that as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of men, but they were born of God. Help us, Lord, to understand that and to make our commitment to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.